Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Amen. Well, we began last Wednesday then a new series looking at the letters to the seven churches. And last week was very much an introductory session. We didn't get into the letters themselves. We began by just talking a little about this book of Revelation in which we find the letters to the seven churches. And we then moved on to focus on chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Because in that passage, John sees the Christ who he is about to hear addressing the seven churches. Before he hears him speaking to the churches, he sees him. And we said, you may remember, that three themes came across in that passage. First of all, Christ's location, that he is among the churches. Secondly, Christ's identity, that he is none less than God and indeed the promised Messiah. And then thirdly, Christ's comfort, that he is sovereign over absolutely everything. And as I tried to demonstrate then, those three themes aren't randomly or accidentally there in that vision of Christ which John has in chapter 1, but they are there very much to tie in to the letters that are about to follow. They relate in various important ways to these seven letters to the churches which follow in chapters 2 and 3. But tonight then we must come to the letters themselves, or at least to the first one that we're going to confine ourselves to this evening, which is then the letter to the church in Ephesus in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Because we read, don't we, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, twice in that opening verse, we encounter a rather strange phenomenon. It's this emphasis upon angels, because the opening words are "to the angel of the church in Ephesus," and then later, just after that, we have this particular description of Christ, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And that description of Christ then is taken from the passage we looked at last week in chapter 1. And the seven stars that Christ has in his right hand, we know quite explicitly from verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, in and of itself, of course, there's nothing strange about this emphasis upon angels. Even the most casual student of the Bible is perfectly accustomed to reading about angels by the time he or she gets to Revelation. But it's this close connection that we seem to have here between angels and churches. That's the rather strange thing, isn't it? In what sense do churches have angels? That's the question that these references prompt. Well, different people have different theories on that, but it seems to me that the best is the most straightforward reading of the text. It seems to be suggested in at least two New Testament passages, in Matthew 18:10 and in Acts 12:15. In both of those passages, it seems to be suggested that individual believers in some way have a particular angel allocated to them. Presumably an angel who is there to protect them, to assist them, at times perhaps to deliver them. Not, of course, an angel who in some way takes the place of Christ, as though Christ just lazily abdicates responsibility. I'm not having anything to do with you. This angel's going to look after you. But an angel who is performing this ministry as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, as I say, seems to be what is suggested in Matthew 18:10 and in Acts 12:15. And if that is the case, if then individual believers in some way have an angel allocated to them, then could it not also be the case that churches, that congregations of Jesus Christ also have an angel allocated to them? Again, perhaps to help them, to protect them, to deliver them at times from even unseen dangers. Again, not an angel that takes the place of Christ as though he's a kind of absentee landlord, but an angel who is very much Christ's agent, ministering on his behalf. And I think that's probably the best way of making sense then of this emphasis here upon angels. These seven angels, or seven stars, as they are described in poetic language, I think they are the seven particular angels allocated to these seven particular congregations in first century Asia. And I guess that this image then, in verse 1, of Christ holding these seven angels in his hand, or seven stars, to use the imagery, it's probably making the same point as the next detail that's mentioned, Christ walking among the seven lampstands. And again, then, it's this idea, I think, of involvement, Christ's proximity, Christ's knowledge of what is going on in the churches. We talked about this last week in connection with Christ being among the lampstands. The fact, then, that Christ isn't distant and remote and unknowing of what is going on in the churches. No, Christ is walking among the churches. Christ has this tight grip upon the angels whom he has allocated to his churches. Christ is involved. Christ knows what is going on. He's in touch with the underlying currents. He's in touch with things that are taking place, even beneath the external veneer and beneath the external surface in these churches of his. He understands what is going on. And I think it's probably very deliberate that it's these two images then, Christ holding the seven angels and Christ walking among the lampstands, these two images with their connotations, as I say, of Christ being involved and Christ knowing what's going on. I think it's very deliberate that it's those two images that are used to introduce this letter to the Ephesians. You see, other images from chapter 1 will be used to introduce the other letters. If you just cast your eye over the letters quickly now, you'll see that each letter begins with some imagery from chapter 1's vision. But as I say, I think it's very deliberate that here to the Ephesians, it's this imagery of Christ being very involved and very close and very knowing about his churches. It's that imagery that is used. Because the point is this, you see, that if anywhere in these seven letters Christ seems to have got it wrong, it's probably here in this letter to the Ephesians. Because to all external observers, this Ephesian church probably seemed to be a very healthy church. It seemed to be a very well-functioning church. It seemed a very busy and an active church. And yet you see Christ, while, as we're going to see in a minute, acknowledging that, he has some very stern words for this church. And that would have just been a complete shock, I think. Probably even not only to external observers, but to people within the Ephesian church. They just wouldn't have expected Christ to speak to them sternly and austerely and rebukingly, because they would have thought everything was fine in this church, because this church seemed healthy. And that's why, then, I think, there's this underlining at the start of the letter, Christ hasn't got it wrong here. He's not giving some superficial verdict which misses the real pulse beat of this church. No, he knows. He's among the lampstands. He's holding the angels he's allocated to the churches. He knows. If anybody's got it wrong, it's the external observers who think that everything's fine in this Ephesian church. Christ hasn't got it wrong. Now, there's one word which recurs frequently throughout these seven letters. That's not as obvious in, certainly in the NIV anyway, and perhaps in any of our English translations as it is in the Greek, because it's sometimes translated in different ways, which obscures the frequency of it. But it's the word deeds. I suppose you could say works, but deeds is probably the best translation. The word deeds is used very frequently throughout these seven letters, and it's used three times within this first letter that we're looking at this evening. And so what I want to do is just make three points briefly, which are structured then around this triple occurrence of the word deeds. First of all then, assiduous deeds, verses 2 and 3. Now I must apologize for using the word assiduous, but I wanted my three headings to begin with the letter A, and that was the price I had to pay. So assiduous deeds, first of all, in verses 2 and 3. Because, and assiduous, by the way, just means diligent or tireless.
How do you spell it?
A-S-S-I-D-U-O-U-S. So assiduous just means diligent or tireless, unremitting, that kind of word. And we have then the word it is deeds in the NIV in verse 2. I know your deeds, the Lord Jesus says. I know your deeds. And that obviously could mean anything. That could be good, bad, or neutral. But then he fleshes it out, doesn't he, in the next part of the verse. Your hard work and your perseverance. So, as I say, these are assiduous deeds, diligent deeds, hard work, perseverance, rigorous deeds. That note continues in verse 3, doesn't it? You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then in between, in the second half of verse 2, we have a specific example, don't we, of this kind of hard work, this kind of rigor, this kind of diligence within the Ephesian church. The fact then that they have tested and exposed these false apostles. Presumably then people had come along to the Ephesian church and they had claimed to be in the same kind of category as Paul and John and Peter and others, claimed to have the same kind of authority as those men. And these Ephesians then, unlike probably other churches, even other churches in Asia, they hadn't just said, wow, these men, they look good, they sound good, sure, we'll hear them. And we'll give them the same place as we give to John and Peter and Paul. They hadn't done that, but they had said, hang on a minute, let's test them. John had written, hadn't he, in his first epistle, test the spirits. And that's what these Ephesians had done. They had tested these men. And they had found, in fact, that in some way, whether it was their message or whether it was their lives, in some way they didn't ring true and they weren't real apostles at all. So, as I say then, there's diligence, there's tirelessness, there's rigor, there's activity in this Ephesian church. This isn't a bunch of part-timers. This isn't a half-hearted church, a lukewarm church, a casual church. This isn't a church that's approaching Christianity as some kind of spectator sport. This isn't a church that is just a glorified social club. This isn't a church that is constantly looking for the easiest path and the path of least resistance. No, this church is a church that's exercising rigorous discipline. It's a church that is willingly embracing a cost of suffering. And it's a church that is lasting the course. It's persevering. It's got stamina. And it's keeping going. And before then we move on, we should recognize that. And I think we should be challenged by that ourselves. And we need to recognize that that ought to always be part of church life. This commitment, this seriousness, this zeal that was certainly true of the church in Ephesus. I think that it's a great danger, a kind of casual ethos entering a church. I don't want to mention names and I don't want to sound self-righteous for ourselves, but is it not the case that we know of churches around the country, no doubt, and even churches in our own area, where they're casual about leadership, casual about who goes in the pulpit, casual about constitution, casual about membership. There's a casual ethos, and that translates then from the kind of the corporate ethos to an individual ethos. So among members, there's a casual attitude to attendance and a casual attitude to giving and a casual attitude to nurturing the children in the faith and that kind of thing. And it's disastrous. It's absolutely disastrous. And we must always make sure then that we're not slipping into a laid-back kind of mode in our Christianity as a church corporately, in our corporate ethos, and then, of course, in our individual ethos as well as church members. There were assiduous deeds being performed in this church in Ephesus, and that's commendable and that's good, and we should note that. But secondly, absent deeds. Absent deeds. This is verses 4 and 5. Now here we don't have the word deeds in English, but it is there in the Greek. It's in verse 5. And the middle of verse 5, we have repent and do the things you did at first. And literally in the Greek that is repent and do the first deeds. Do the deeds that you were doing at the beginning. So there are these assiduous deeds, these diligent deeds, these rigorous deeds being performed in the Ephesian church. There were deeds there, all right. But there were other kinds of deeds that were absent. And specifically then, it's the deeds that John, or that Christ says through John, they were doing at the start. He probably means then when the gospel first came to Ephesus and these people were first converted and the church was first established. At that time, there were deeds going on which now, Christ is saying, are conspicuous only by their absence. And when we ask them, what kind of deeds were these? These deeds that were there at the start but are there no longer? I think the answer probably comes then in that well-known verse, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. These were love deeds. These were deeds which in some way expressed and demonstrated and manifested love. Those kinds of deeds were there at the beginning. But those kinds of deeds, Christ is saying, are not there any longer. Now there's some debate as to whether this love is primarily a vertical love, so love for God, or whether it's primarily a horizontal love, love for other people. I think it's probably the latter. It's love for other people. I think that this word deeds fits better with that being the case. So I think that what we're being told here then is that at the start, when this church had first been established, these Ephesian believers, they had gone out on cold winter nights with soup and with warm clothes for the needy homeless people of their city. In those early days when a new convert had brought along to church on a Sunday morning a prostitute or an alcoholic to hear the gospel. The Ephesians, they hadn't kind of kept their distance and looked down their nose at that person, but had gone and talked to that person, got alongside that person. In those early days, when there were differences, whether theological or practical, within the membership of the church, those had been handled with great love, not with bitterness and resentment. They hadn't splintered into different factions within the church, but they had borne with one another. They had accepted with forbearance their differences. In those early days, they, in all kinds of ways, had been interested in one another, praying for one another, forgiving one another when that was necessary, helping one another, looking out for one another. Their lives intertwined in this very loving, gracious, gentle manner. That's the kind of thing that the word deeds, I think, in connection with love suggests. That at the start, in all kinds of ways, I've just given a few examples there, but in all kinds of ways, these believers, by their deeds, were expressing love for other people. People outside the church, people within the church. And it's that that Christ is saying seems to have disappeared. And it's very interesting, I think, isn't it, that at the beginning of verse 5, he uses that word remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And I think that demonstrates a profound psychological insight on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Because it's highlighting the point that this hadn't been a deliberate and kind of definitive change of emphasis. There'd never been a church meeting in that Ephesian church when they'd come together and decided, right, from now on, we're going to cut love out of our church. From now on, no loving one another. No loving people out there. No deeds of love to be performed. If we see any of you doing anything that remotely suggests a loving heart, then you'll be in grave danger of being excommunicated. We're going to remove the word love from our constitution, from any documents associated with our church. We're going to purge love from this church in Ephesus. At no point, of course, had that happened. But rather, you see, it had been a gradual thing. There'd no doubt been a process of just lots and lots of tiny, almost imperceptible shifts of emphasis. But over time, those tiny, imperceptible shifts of emphasis had accumulated. And over time, then, the entire ethos of the church had changed. And the whole thing then had probably gone unnoticed, really. So that if you'd said to one of these people, one of these church members in Ephesus, oh, so you're a member of that church that used to be so full of love and isn't anymore. They said, what? Our church? No, that's not true. And that's why then Christ has to say to them here, look, stop a minute. Stand back. Review. Remember. Actually cast your minds back to what things were like then in contrast to what things are like now. And he's forcing them to have to say, ah, yes, actually, something has changed. Ah, yes, we were spontaneously and naturally doing things back then in love for one another and in love for the city of Ephesus that we're not doing now. And it's an important point, that, isn't it? That we too always need to be reviewing things. Because, again, the dangers don't necessarily come from those things that we vote on in church meetings, those things that go down in the minutes. It's not those changes. It's the changes that just happen gradually over time, those gradual shifts of emphasis. And we need to be continually remembering what things were like at the start. We need to do that individually, remembering what things were like earlier in our Christian lives. And we need to do like that as a church. Never, of course, becoming obsessed with the past, because that wouldn't be any good. But continually making sure that there hasn't been an unfortunate change of emphasis as the years have gone by. And you get a sense of the seriousness, don't you, of this ethos change. In the second half of verse 5, or rather the middle part of verse 5, repent, Christ says. and do the things you did at first. In other words, he doesn't say, well, I think what's required here is the odd sermon or two about love. I think what's required here is that perhaps at some point you try and get hold of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote a few years ago to a church in Corinth, and there's a chapter 13 in that letter which is all about love, and it'd be a good idea to perhaps have a few discussion groups on that chapter. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, perhaps it'd be good to at least raise the profile of loving one another in the prayer meeting at some point. No, something much more radical is required. It needs to be repented of. You need to stop right now, and you need to turn right around right now, which is what the word repent effectively means. You need to renounce this ethos change. Renounce this slide into coldness, this slide into frenetic activity, lacking love. You need to renounce that. You need to confess it. You need to put it behind you. And you need to immediately, and in a very explicit and full-on way, embrace love as the pulse beat of your church once again. But if that word repent brings about the seriousness of it, how much more the last part of verse 5, where we have these tremendously solemn words. The Lord Jesus saying, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And what does that mean? Well, what is the lampstand? The lampstand is the church, isn't it? We know that from chapter 1, verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So to remove the lampstand isn't to somehow just reduce this church a bit, to remove one compartment of it. To remove the lampstand is to remove the church. It's to finish it. It's to say time up on the church in Ephesus. And does that not convey the seriousness of this? This problem that this church is no longer living in love. Love toward one another, love toward the world out there. Christ can tolerate many things in his church. He can tolerate many problems in his church. He can tolerate many omissions in his church. But we're told here the one thing he can't tolerate is lovelessness. The one thing where he must and inevitably will draw the line is when a church is just ploughing on, perhaps doing lots and lots of good things at some levels, but lacking love. And we need then very much at NREC to take that on board, don't we? Because probably then, like the church in Ephesus, we're not likely to be overtaken by that kind of casual ethos. Like the church in Ephesus, we too probably are likely to be diligent in those examples I gave earlier on when it comes to membership and constitutional matters and leadership and who we have in our pulpit and these kinds of things. We're probably likely as a reformed church to be good on those things and diligent on those things. But woe to us if we become a church that is all about simply dotting I's and crossing T's. A church that is all about doctrinal purity. A church that is all about constitutional correctness. And a church that has lost the pulse beat of love. Love for its neighbour. Love for brothers and sisters. Love for lost men and women. Because the moment that happens, NREC will have lost its usefulness. It will no longer be of any use, of any meaning, as a church of Jesus Christ. And he will no longer have any time for it. It's a tremendously solemn thing that we're encountering here. Christ saying that if you don't repent of your lovelessness, the lampstand will be removed. But then thirdly, and finally, abhorrent deeds. We've had assiduous deeds, we've had absent deeds. But thirdly, abhorrent deeds. And this then is in verse 6. Again, the word isn't there in English, but it is in Greek. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, but it's literally the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I know a chap in Northern Ireland, and quite a few years ago now, he was doing, I can't remember whether it was his GCSEs or his A-levels, and it was a history exam. And he was answering a question which was about Hitler's leadership, and it was quite an open-ended question. It was just something like, give an assessment of Hitler's leadership. And as you would expect, it was his intention to argue very much that Hitler's leadership was absolutely atrocious. But he had been taught that when you're in an essay arguing a certain point, you should begin by putting the other side across. And you should at least do that for a little while before you then make your arguments. And so he began then by bringing out some good things about Hitler's leadership, the low unemployment and the strength of the economy in Germany and that kind of thing. But unfortunately, he didn't keep his eye on the clock. And he got rather into this, and then suddenly he heard the invigilator saying, well, you have to draw to a close now, the exam's finishing. And he hadn't yet got on to the negative side of Hitler's leadership, and so he just put one final sentence: Hitler was also responsible for the Holocaust. And as you can imagine, he didn't do very well in that exam. I think the marker thought he was probably a neo-Nazi or something. But why am I mentioning that story? It's because it reminds us, doesn't it, then, that that's how we argue things. That you do that, not just in an essay, but you might do it in various contexts. You might put the other side first before you then make your point very strongly. And here, Christ seems to fail at that, doesn't he? Because up until verse 5, that's what he's doing, isn't he? Because, of course, in this letter, he has these stern things to say to the Ephesians. He's going to warn them the lampstand's in danger of being removed. But he builds up to that, and firstly puts the other side across. Well, you are doing well in some areas. You're being diligent, you're being assiduous, you're being rigorous. And he puts the other side across. But then, of course, in verses 4 and 5, he comes to the main part of the argument. But you're lacking love, and you're in danger of the lampstand being removed. And it's very, very strong, and you'd thought that he would end on that note. But then, in verse 6, he suddenly goes back to another good thing. Oh, but you do have this in your favour, almost as if he forgot to mention this in the first bit. Because that's where it would seem most naturally to belong, where he commended them for finding out the false apostles. You'd have thought it would go there, and you also hate the Nicolaitans' practices. But it just looks a bit clumsy, doesn't it, coming now in verse 6. And as I say, it seems to weaken Christ's whole argument. But I think we can make sense of it. We know really very little about the Nicolaitans that are mentioned here. They're mentioned again in verse 15 as well, in the context of another letter. And people speculate in various ways, but we know very little about them. Clearly, however, they were some kind of sect, and a sect then that had at its center probably someone called Nicholas. Some speculate it's the Nicholas who's mentioned in Acts 6. We don't know whether that was the case or not. But I think probably what's happened here is this, that you know how it is with all sects. There is always, isn't there, within a sect, a kind of gravitational pull toward greater and greater exclusivism, toward greater and greater intolerance of others. Always within a sect, there is that kind of gravitational pull. Within Calvinism, I think there's always that danger, that Calvinists can just become kind of obsessed with Arminians or some other group, and that becomes the great enemy almost, and the whole of Christianity then almost becomes orientated as this anti-Arminian polemic. That's always the danger with a sect. And I think that may well have been what had happened with the Nicolaitans, whatever its origins. Maybe at the start it had been a good thing. Maybe if it was after that Nicholas in the book of Acts who was a good guy, maybe, as I say, this sect, there was nothing particularly wrong with it. But it, I think, may well have succumbed to this temptation that's always there for a sect and had become more and more entrenched and had become more and more anti-others. So that almost the whole reason for its existence then became being anti-others. To the extent, perhaps, where it was the whole purpose of its meetings even was to just kind of rant against other groups, whatever other groups those may have been. And whenever perhaps they came into contact with those who weren't Nicolaitans and who belonged to some other group within the broad Christian scene. Perhaps they would almost shun those people, not even talk to them. And there was this general hatred. I think that may well have been the case. A general hatred then within the Nicolaitans for those who were perhaps Christians but outside of their Christian group, their Christian sects. And I think it's that then that Christ is getting at here. When he talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans that the Ephesians hate and that he hates, he's talking about this kind of fierce exclusivism and intolerance of other Christians that there was within the Nicolaitans. And the reason I say then that Christ isn't really weakening his argument by including verse 6 here then, is that there's probably a subtext here that although Christ is sincerely commending them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, he's probably also subtly saying to them, look, that's the logical conclusion of loveless Christianity. And if you continue down your path, you Ephesians, if you continue down your path of lacking that pulse beat of love, you'll be Nicolaitans before too long. You'll be a sect that hates others who differ from you. You'll be just this pathetic, bitter subgroup within the broad Christian scene. You need to be very careful, you Ephesians, that doesn't happen. And so again then, I think the same point is ultimately being made in verse 6 as in verses 4 and 5, that you Ephesians need to be very careful that you repent now of your lovelessness. Well, our time is gone and we've seen then these three points. I don't really need to dwell on verse 7. At the end of each of the letters, something a bit like what you have in verse 7 here, some kind of promise to him who overcomes. Here it's to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But of course, in each case, the overcoming is particularly appropriate to the context of the letter that has just occurred. So here, it's, I suppose, to him who overcomes the temptation to be loveless, the temptation to be unloving. The person who manages to overcome that temptation. If there's any of you in the Ephesian church, Christ is saying, who swims against the tide and doesn't get sucked into this loveless Christianity, but continues to show great interest and love and care for others, then you will overcome and you will make it to paradise and you will eat from the tree of life, symbolic, of course, as we've seen from Genesis recently, of enjoying eternal life itself. This isn't, by the way, salvation by works. Of course, it's only by grace that anybody will ultimately enter paradise. But consistent with the biblical emphasis generally, those saved by grace must evidence that and must show the fruits of it in their lives. But the important point then, really, to close with from this letter is, well, I can do no better than quoting the Apostle Paul, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. The Ephesian church had many things, but it had not love, and we must make sure that we never find ourselves in the same situation. Amen.